Well, we're in this chapter that concerns sanctification, and we're dealing with something that is, I call, a capstone doctrine. It sits right on top of who Christ is, how did we get the Word of God, the declarations of His promises, Christ fulfilling all those, His work on the cross, His work on our behalf, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, all of the fundamentals of the Christian faith that we hold. And then you get to justification, on what basis are we made right with God? And then now we get to this business of sanctification, how God's saints are made and conformed to the image of Christ. It's a capstone doctrine because it sits on top of all these other things as a base. And you have to have those squared first before we jump up to this next one. And today's title of the lesson has to do with God's perseverance in His saints. I've changed the title, The Perseverance of the Saints, because really it's God's perseverance in His people that makes the difference. It's not that we are the ones who persevere in so much as it is God who perseveres in us. So we're going to look at this because this title suggests kind of a continuous activity that believers have, and they do in fact persevere. They press on. They continue in this way of salvation. And it's really more of a work of God where the Lord is working in the life of His saints, and they just happen to be participants. And so as a result, your assurance is not so much in that you are the one that persevere, but it's God's that perseveres in you. But you see evidence and fruit of that. It's not faith in your works, it's faith in the God who works in you. So that is a right view. Burkhoff gives the definition. It's the first blank on your handout. Perseverance is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that has begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. So I think that's a nice, succinct teaching of it. To open your Bibles this morning, let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 28, because I do want to direct your attention to what I would consider the premier passage that teaches this idea. Perseverance is, in fact, clearly taught in the Scriptures. And in John 10 and beginning in verse 28, we have this beautiful, beautiful language. The Lord is talking about that He's the good shepherd. He lays down His life for the sheep. He opens the door for His sheep. He protects them. And to give us great assurance as to the level of protection that He gives, He says in John 10, we're actually going to back up to the beginning of the sentence in verse 27, in John 10, 27. It says this, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." A wonderful example from a shepherd, the ultimate shepherd. And of course, we actually have in our congregation a man who has been a literal shepherd of sheep in North Dakota. And in fact, they do get to know the voice of their owner. Dogs can do this, and certainly other animals possess that capability. I mentioned dogs only because we're more familiar with them, but sheep do the same. He continues, he says, "And I give," that is Christ, "unto them," that is the sheep, His sheep, "eternal life." It's a gift. God gives that. It's a gift of eternal life. "And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand." That's quite the promise, meaning here is the hand of God. He holds all of His sheep. What an illustration. It points out the largeness of God's hand and also, I think, the fewness of God's sheep. But here's an awful lot of sheep in His hand. He says, "No one can pluck them out. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My hand." A tremendous teaching of our Lord, and it does give great encouragement to the people of God to know that. Back to your handout, there's other passages that also clearly teach this idea of perseverance, or God persevering in His saints. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident in this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you. Now, who is that?
Jesus.
Yeah, God, Jesus. Yeah, He who's begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And when is that day of Jesus Christ? When He returns? You could actually say, when you meet Him. For you, that's the day of Jesus Christ. Your next conscious moment of existence, you're looking, as it were, at the face of Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:18, the next passage in your handout. "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom." So we're preserved in the hand of God, and we're preserved until we get to that heavenly kingdom. You're in a protected channel. The channel of life that you go through now, you don't fully understand why certain things happen the way they do, nor do you know what path they will take. And yet, God will preserve you unto that kingdom. It is the entrance path into the kingdom. Joseph had no idea that he would ever be second in charge in Egypt, the superpower of his time, and he had no idea that he would actually end up on that throne by way of slavery and imprisonment. But that was the path God had for him, and it was a perfect path and a perfect way, and it fit perfectly, and it would endure as he's in that position. So I continue to marvel at the work of God in that. Hebrews 13, and then Jude will look at as well. Hebrews 13 and verse 20, this is often used as a closing passage, as a benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, mature, in every good work to do his will, working in you, there's our work and there's his work, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So a question was asked earlier from a couple of studies back, can a believer do any good? Well, here it says God will work in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So to confess that a believer can never do any good is to acknowledge that God never works that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So that would be a violation of this passage. Through Jesus Christ, continuing, to whom be glory forever and ever. God does, in fact, work in the lives of his people. He does. And in Jude 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, verse 24 to 25, and I have used this as a little Bible passage, both an opener and a closer for various Christmas letters we've sent in the past, because it's one of my favorites. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Boy, I love that. He is able to keep you from falling. And, well, this is the next part I like, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's going to present you, Penny. He's going to present you, Carol, faultless before the presence of his glory. What does faultless mean?
He forgives all of our faults.
He forgives all of our faults, yeah. That's how we're viewed. What else does faultless mean? I'm just looking for an amplification of it. Some other thoughts.
Clean.
What else?
All the defects removed.
All defects removed.
Without blemish.
Without blemish. Yeah, the very simple one, without fault. People seek to find fault in you. God says he's going to preserve you faultless before his throne. How spotless is that?
Like snow.
It's what?
Like snow.
White as snow. There's a biblical. Yeah, it's perfect. White as snow. Without fault. That's quite the phrase you can meditate on for a season. Present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Now, when Christ came, did we see his glory? When he as a man walked on this earth, did we see his glory?
Yes, and the things that he did.
It reflected his deity. It reflected his deity. Did we see his full glory? Let me put the adjective in there.
No.
Not his full glory. They got a little measure of it at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, his garments became white. It speaks in Revelation that there's no need of the sun because the Lamb gives the light thereof. That's how bright Christ is. He's so bright. His brightness excels. So his glory, we say in the hymn, he laid his glory by. He laid it down. We didn't see him. He came as the suffering servant. Yes, we saw his divinity. Clearly the works testified of that. And that was a glorious thing to behold. That's not the full glory of God when he comes in his presence. He has exceeding glory. Do you have a comment?
I was just going to say we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. Mm-hmm. We'll see that glory.
We'll be like him. Now, the next section I want to talk about is when Christians, believers, lay hold of God's perseverance, when they believe in that. What does that do for them?
It gives me comfort.
Comfort, right. Right. And a synonym for comfort is? Hope, peace. It's a word I'm looking for when it starts with A.
Assurance.
Assurance, yes. When Christians believe in God's perseverance, as opposed to my perseverance in the faith, when Christians lay hold of God's perseverance, we have great assurance. There's great assurance to the saints of God, to to know that, yes, in fact, if God has shed his blood for you, if, yea, you believe that he died on the cross for you, then you must believe. And you must be comforted and assured by the fact that he who has begun a good work in you will, in fact, perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:14 says, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." This hope, this assurance we have is that we, in fact, are going to be held by him. It is a confidence, it says. It refers to it as a confidence. Hebrews 6:11, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Our hope is an assurance. That's interesting, isn't it? You could use it either way. Our hope is an assurance, or assurance is a hope. It's self-feeding. It's mutually beneficial, either direction. God would have his people to know this, and he would have his people to pursue it, because 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall." At some point in a believer's life, the doubts and the questioning begins to tamper down. It begins to dissipate. It begins to calm down. And they don't begin to fret so much as to their failings, because they start to have less and less confidence, less and less faith in themselves and in their performance, and they start to have more and more confidence, more and more faith in the diligence of God to carry out his promises. You have a Bible promise on record that God says his sheep cannot be snatched out of his hand. You have a promise of scriptures that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, not partially, until the day of Jesus Christ. You have from scriptures many examples of Old Testament saints who have walked a path. And aren't you glad they all didn't walk the same path? Jeremiah into the prison and into a dungeon and sunk in the mire. And Isaac, for the most part, a little bit of family squabbles, but a life to a high degree characterized by peace. One child, all he had, some deprivation, but it wasn't catastrophic. You have a Job who had a tremendous load of persecution dumped upon his head and affliction. And then you have others, like Philip, the evangelist in the New Testament, where after he was whisked off of the Spirit to preach to this Ethiopian eunuch, disappears again, and the next we read is that he had four daughters, all of whom declared the Word of God, and a wonderful Christian household. You find a mixture and a variety of paths that the people of God have taken, all of them with their own set of custom-fit trials and tribulations. If you were to put any of you in my shoes to go through those trials and tribulations, some would be no big deal and some might be utterly crushing to you. And likewise, I for you. There are some things that I wouldn't think be a big deal, others that would kill me. God gives you custom-fit tribulations, custom-fit trials, because he's refining and conforming you to the image of Christ. You take metal out of the hills, raw ore, and go to correct it, amend it. I'm thinking bauxite, which is the native form before you get aluminum. You get a lot of it from Australia. But you take that bauxite and you're going to convert it to aluminum. It's got to go through a process. But it's a totally different process if you start with a mangled aluminum can at the side of the road that just needs some patching. It's a different process. So God is going to take you through the process specific for you. Now, this wonderful teaching, and I've just covered a sampling of them, and there's many passages that speak to the assurance and the great perseverance that God has in his saints that's taught throughout scriptures. But frankly, outside of the Reformed camp, those who hold to the doctrines of grace, really this teaching doesn't find much favor. It has become an area, perseverance has become an area that's set on the side. And there's two things done. One, it's made very cheap. Have you ever heard the phrase, once saved, always saved? You ever heard that phrase? Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you actually believe that. But let me poke a hole in that balloon for you, because it sounds really good. Once saved, always saved. My question to you is, who saved you? If your mother or father or grandfather saved you, that's not salvation. You have a family tradition. If the preacher saved you, you're lost. Right? If Christ saved you, if God Almighty pulled up a sinner off the dunghill and set him up on his throne. Brother, sister, you're saved. So my question is, who saved you? Did the Roman Catholic priest save you? Did the Orthodox tradition save you? Did the Muslims come up with some vain notion that if you kill yourself in the name of jihad, you're saved? All of those are vain ideas, so I can't quite own up to the too simplistic phrase, once saved, always saved, because it really depends on who saved you. If Christ saved you, you're saved. This doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, for instance, militates against another one, and that doctrine is free will. Free will refers to a doctrine, not the concept. And I'll introduce that in a moment. Does man have a will? Absolutely, he has a will. His will is very evident. You picked out the particular clothes you did. You chose them out from the closet. Your hand didn't reach for the blue shirt, and you accidentally pulled a brown shirt off the shelf. That just didn't happen. What happens to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints if the doctrine of free will is true? This is not an easy question. I want you to think about it a bit. What happens to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints if free will is true?
I think it comes back. I think you can stray, but you are pulled back.
Okay, so you're making a bit of an application there, which is correct. Let's keep exploring this. What happens to that doctrine of perseverance? Is the perseverance of the saints, does that remain true if the doctrine of free will is correct? Free will says the reason you came to God is because you chose him first.
I thought he chose us.
Right, you're correct. So the doctrine of free will is actually incorrect. Man's got a will that's dead in sins and trespasses. God has to change his heart and draw him. But if free will is true, then what happens to perseverance?
Could it be true then that at some point I decide I don't want him any longer, and thereby I lose what salvation I thought I had?
Bingo. Right. If you can choose your way into salvation, you can choose your way out of it. Did you catch that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, what assurance does that have? Where would your assurance be based on?
Your will.
Your will. As long as you're still willing, always and ever willing, you're fine. And so there's a lot of Arminian Baptist churches that will teach free will, and there's a handmaiden that goes with it, and that is the doctrine. They'll use different terms. I'm not overly steeped in the language, but I've heard the terms of backsliding used. Oh, he's just a backslidden Christian. I know he's drunk and in the ditch today on Sunday. I know he's at the ball game. I know he's a drug addict, but he's just backslidden. No, he's not saved. He doesn't know God. Yeah.
The carnal Christian doesn't live like it, but he's still a Christian.
Right, right. And they will use that passage to say, ah, see, he's just a carnal, but he's still a Christian. No, he's not. He's not a carnal Christian. There is no such thing. Right, that's an oxymoron. Christians don't live in the flesh. They've been delivered from that. Now, Mrs. Ross's point is correct. Can they fall? Can they trip? Can they stumble? Yes, they do. You see plenty of examples of it in the Old Testament. Oh, they'd never kill somebody. David did. So, I'm not advocating these things, folks. Don't misunderstand me. What I am saying is you see examples of how God's grace is such that he drags his people. He hauls them. The more grievous the sin, the more grievous the correction. David had a miserable life after that. His whole household was a wreck. And if you're a king, that's a pretty big deal. That means your heirs are scattered all over the map and you have no idea what will happen to them or the kingdom. So the idea that man's free will can get him into or out of salvation, as I said, every heretic has his verse. Let's turn to Hebrews 10:26. This is one that men would turn to. To try to say, well, Vince, absolutely, you can fall from your salvation. And they will go to Hebrews 10:26. And there's a couple of other passages. I'll just pick on this one for the moment, where it says this: if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, if you don't have a sacrifice for sins, that means there's no sin offering, no sin atonement, no appeasement. And so from that point forward, you're on your own. And, of course, we know what the end of that is. So what do we do with that? Because I would submit that all sin is willful. I don't sin, quote, unquote, accidentally. There may be some edge cases where that, you know, I knew not that you were the Lord's high priest, as the Apostle Paul said to one. But I'm talking about willful sin, and frankly, that's 99.999% of our sins. We like to excuse many of them as, well, that was an accident. No. Well, I like the quote for this passage that Matthew Henry gives to describe this, old Presbyterian writer and minister for many years. He says in this passage, from the description, he gives the sin of apostasy. It is sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, meaning sinning willfully against that truth of which we've had convincing evidence. This text has been the occasion of great distress to some gracious souls. They've been ready to conclude that every willful sin after conviction and against knowledge is the unpardonable sin. But this has been their infirmity and their error. The sin here mentioned is a total and final apostasy. When men in a full and fixed will and resolution despise and reject Christ, the only Savior, despise and resist the Spirit, the only sanctifier, and despise and renounce the gospel, the only way of salvation, and the words of eternal life. And all this after they have known, owned, and professed the Christian religion, and continue to do so obstinately and maliciously. This is a great transgression. And I like the fact that he says that the apostle here appears to be referencing the law concerning presumptuous sinners in Numbers chapter 15. And you go back and look at that, and a lot of the language is the same. The one who says ought against the law of God and says no, that's false, he knowingly rejects it. The willful sense is more of a knowing sense. Yes, I know that this is true, and yet I soundly, resoundly denounce it. I will offer sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and go a different path. They decidedly, emphatically reject it. Now, I've seen that personally in one case. We had a young man from this college and career age group that was meeting at our house, 7 years ago. And a number of young people come through, expressed great zeal in the faith. You know, these young people, and I loved them greatly because there was such a mix, and many of them were for broken homes, and, you know, here they see Angela and I have been married over 20 years. They're like, oh, this is how a Christian home operates. It was a tremendous opportunity to demonstrate, to give them to them. Yes, there is a benefit to following the ways of Christ and to having a Christian home. And they loved it. They just wanted to hang out here. They just enjoyed it so much. And one fellow, at one point, literally played out that seed that was sown in that hard soil. He fell by the wayside. And in a little bit of persecution, promptly announced on Facebook, with cursing, that he was renouncing the faith. He was going another path, and we saw him no more. It does happen. There are some that with knowledge of it, and he just utterly denounced it, denied it, rejected, walked away. So it does happen. And there it says, there's no sacrifice for sins. So this is teaching a different point. There's other passages, and they're on the back side of the of your handout here. Jesus says, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, that makes sense. Why is it they endure to the end? Because God the Holy Spirit has promised he will be in them. He will perform that good work in them. How long? Until the end. Till the end of their life, which is likely to come first, or till the end of the age, which is will surely come. 1 Timothy speaks of those who hold faith in a good conscience, but some have putting away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Here he names them. The apostle points out two individuals and says, I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. A technical term, if you will, meaning he's excommunicated them. He's delivered them to the world. 2 Timothy 2, their word will eat as does a canker, that would be a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Again, he names these individuals so the saints of God know. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past, and overthrow the faith of some. It's okay for a minister to point out and name the heretics. Stay away from these fellows. They have a dangerous teaching. And that word eats like a cancer. It just eats at them. It'll slip in insidiously, seemingly without pain. Cancer at first doesn't hurt, but it hurts at the end. 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." What a sad statement. I have also had some Demases in my life, and it's painful, but they do forsake the saints. And see, that is a mark, that is a sign, that is an indication of those who are outside the camp. And I ask a question. Would you conclude that these people were actually saved to begin with? Were they really saved to begin with? You're shaking your head no. They really were never saved to begin with. That's interesting. Does the Bible ever talk about this sort of thing? Indeed it does. Indeed it does. It does talk about people who sound the Christian sounds, make the Bible verses seem to be fitted in their mouth. Seem to. They have an appearance. They seem to be religious people with all the thickness of a balloon. If you poke at it a little bit, it's not very deep. The Bible does warn, my next point, the blank on your backside, the Bible clearly warns of false converts alongside the true. There are false converts, folks. If you haven't seen any, either you're very young in the faith, or you're very naive, or you yourself are a false convert. Because if you think you and everybody else is saved, and we're all good here, and all the churches are basically got the same message, and they're all good, you're as blind as a bat. Because they're not all the same. They're very different. And they're very wrong in many instances. Romans 9, verse 6, the apostle said, "They are not all Israel, which are of Israel." There's the Israel of God, and then there's the Israel after the flesh. And boy, if you want to see a bunch of stiff-necked, unsaved people, take a trip through the book of Jeremiah. Take a trip through the book of Joshua when he's bringing him into the promised land. All the stiff-neckedness they had. It was incredible. 1 John 2 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us." They would have continued. Saints enjoy the fellowship. And it's a risky thing to break away and try to find, "Oh, we'll find fellowship. Maybe we'll find fellowship over here." You better know you'll find fellowship over here. When Angela and I relocated, I had a Christian group of people. So she was not only obviously okay to move in with me, her husband, but I had a place where we could go and fellowship. We had a collection of believers. I was bringing her into a household of faith. It wasn't, "Hey, we're going to get married and go live in some really nice place in Tahoe and go skiing, or, you know, by the beach and go sunning." It was, no, where's the light of the gospel? That was foremost. And when the time came for us to consider leaving Southern California, moving someplace else, we had some tough decisions to make. Would it be in parts of Texas? My dad was offering half his ranch. I would have loved that. I had to get a job there first. And I might have had an opportunity to minister there. Might have. But there wasn't anything there. Well, God shut that door down. And he kicked open a huge door out here. And lo and behold, Angela knew some people that were in the faith. And some of which we continue on and off this day. Jeff and Helen Taylor are one. I stayed at Jeff's place when I first came out here. So I've known them for a long time. They're still in the faith. I'd like to strengthen that faith, but they're still I'd like to see them here. Jeffrey, I'm talking to you. So. Revelation 3:1. "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead." You ever been to a church where, boy, they are in the right tradition? It says Presbyterian Church or Southern Baptist Old School Church or something like that. You know, what was the faithful of the Methodists? It wouldn't be the United Methodists. They're the disaster. Evangelical Methodist, one of those old Evangelical Methodist church, has a name, great reputation. And you go in and, like he describes here, they're dead. There's no spiritual life there. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. These things exist. They existed in the days of the Apostle John while he was alive, as he wrote a letter to the church at Sardis. They were still a church, and history records that Sardis, as a church, did survive a good long while. They did take heed to this, but at that time, there were too many in the midst. They had a lot of dead branches, a lot of dead branches. The Lord Jesus taught about this in parables. He spoke extensively about this in parables. We all know the parable of the sower. That's like your first level parable, and you can reread that again, and you certainly know that there were different kinds of soils that resulted. It wasn't a different seed, it was a different soil. If the soil wasn't prepared, the seed, as it were, wasn't going to make it. It wasn't going to grow, and more importantly, it wasn't going to produce fruit. There's another interesting parable the Lord gave. We're going to look at two of them in the remaining time. The first is in Matthew 13:24. If you want to turn there, you can. I printed it here, but it might be helpful for you to look at just so you can make some notes and observations. We're going to look at Matthew 13, and then we'll go back a chapter to Matthew 12. Matthew 13 and verse 24, we have one of our Lord's famous parables. He taught a lot about kingdom parables in here. Kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God, those are not two separate things, they're the same thing. Another parable put he forth unto them, Matthew 13:24, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Notice, good seed, his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. It wasn't observed. The farmer didn't notice. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Turns out that tares produce fruit about the same time as wheat. They very much look identical. Lo and behold, as the parable continues, the answer in verse 30, as the servants discovered, ho, somebody put tares among our wheat, do you want us to root them up? He answers in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. Let them both grow together. God's sentence is, yes, I know there's tares in the midst. God at this time is not interested in separating them. Let them grow together. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye first together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. Their end will come suddenly. Their end will come without warning. They will take part of the resurrection right alongside the believers. They will find themselves standing before the throne of God just like the believers. And at that time, there is a pronouncement. Depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. Not one word of warning until then. It's a frightening end. But gather the wheat into my barn. That's when the separation comes. That's an astounding teaching. We know this, but if you think through the ramifications of what it looks like in our very seats and in the very churches we've cycled through, this is a reality. If you think that there are not tares in the midst, you're not listening to what God says. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. See, Jesus spells out this whole parable for you. It's a marvelous explanation. Do you have other observations about this parable? What else impresses you about this parable? It's very simple, but it's extraordinarily profound.
I'd like to know what a tare is.
A tare. A tare is a weed that grows up and looks identical to a grain of wheat.
Locally, we have what's called a darnel, which looks exactly like corn. And if you see a stalk of corn that high and a darnel that high, they are identical. The leaves look the same until the corn leaves start to go out and start to
put out fruit. The tare is even more deceitful because as it grows up, it produces what looks to be wheat. I think it's called false wheat. But if you eat it, it has an acrid, bitter, oily taste to it, and too much of it, I think, is poisonous. Yeah, it's very deceptive, even in the fruit. One has poisonous fruit, and the other has good fruit, but it's a disaster. So just to call it a weed, if you look up what's the definition of a weed, the definition is any undesirable plant. I mean, tall fescue, which I like in my lawn, could be a weed in somebody else's field. It's whatever is undesirable. But a tare is a specific type, and it is unique because it's very close to the wheat. Other interesting observations are, what are profound impacts do you draw from this?
It's almost as if, like, there's no warning when the end comes, because they've been going up right along with everyone else. That's a little frightening.
It is. They just grew up right alongside all that time. Yeah.
Are they deceived and being deceived?
Yes. They're deceived and being deceived. Yep, another good connection. You see how these parables and other passages form doctrines that begin to look consistent. And when you look at it from different ways, there's different terms used to describe it. And you pulled out a good one, deceived and being deceived. They are deceived. They're not overly concerned. In fact, they could point to their life, and what would they say?
Lord, Lord.
I've got fruit. You got fruit, so do I. Astounding, isn't it, Victoria?
One thought that occurred to me, I've always thought it was very gracious of the Lord to not want to root up the tares before, you know, Judgment Day, because he didn't want to risk harming one of his own. But at the same time, I've also wondered, but God knows who's saved and who's not. So why couldn't he have directed the angels to exactly which ones need to go, you know, to remove those thorns of affliction from the believers? I kind of wondered about that.
Yeah, Victoria is wondering that the Lord certainly knows them that are his. He knows which ones are the tares, and he certainly could direct the angels to conduct a military surgical strike that would only take out the bad guys. But the passage he's referring to is 27 and 28, which we didn't read, 27 to 29, says, no, don't take out the tares, lest you root up the wheat also. It seems like the lives of the tares are intermingled with the life of the wheat. And to take them out might disrupt the development of the wheat. Could be you have an unsaved parent, and the young child would be severely disrupted if that unsaved parent were immediately terminated and removed. That does happen, or vice versa. It could be a saved parent with an unsaved child. It could be too devastating to that parent. God considers a lot in these things.
And I also see election in this.
Oh, clearly.
All over.
Yes.
So,
yes.
But I, you know, come up learning from it when he says, the good seed are the children of the kingdom.
That's right.
That he has his children, the elect.
Yes, and he is sowing them. It's interesting because he's planting them in the earth that they would produce fruit. It's his purpose and his intent. Oh, yeah, it screams election. That's, and another parable, the good seed represented the Word of God.
Yeah.
So there's a close synonym between the Word of God and believers, because the Word of God dwells in them. That's the soil of the man's heart in which fruit comes forth. There's a lot in that if you think about it. This is a very profound parable if you stop and think about it. If you get your mind off of fields and grass and agriculture and start to think spiritually, there's some significant impacts in here. You know, the other thoughts I had is that the nature of the seed is predetermined by the choice of the sower. It's either good seed or bad seed, which means the devil can only sow bad seed. Can somebody be saved through the preaching of a false gospel? The answer is no. A false gospel does not have the power to save. But there's Bible in it. A false gospel does not have the power to save. Only the Word of God has the power to save. I'm splitting hairs here, but think about this parable some. Another thought, the parable doesn't say how long it took to produce fruit. It doesn't say how long. It just says when the time of harvest comes, has to be fruit. It doesn't say how long. So, yeah, sometimes asking what is there, isn't there, can be helpful as well. Next parable, back up a chapter to Matthew chapter 12, and this one's a little more profound. And I like this one because this does relate to this issue of perseverance of the saints and what we would call someone who is a presumptuous sinner. It's in Matthew 12, and it's three short verses, beginning in verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Got some pictures hanging on the wall. Got a little furniture in there. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. What's going on here? Well, observations. Number one, there's an individual here who has never been saved. He has in him an unclean spirit, meaning he is a child of the devil. The devil has free access to his heart, and there is an unsaved spirit living in this man. He's a drunk. He's fallen down in the streets. He's just a wreck. He just can't seem to get his act straight. And then, glory to God, old Johnny repents and puts away the bottle. The unclean spirit just up and leaves. There was no struggle. There was no contest. There was no heartfelt conviction. There was no deep repentance. There was no mourning before God. There was no crying out to the Lord. There was no joining up with the people of God. This unclean spirit just voluntarily walked out the front door. And he's not plaguing old Johnny anymore. There's no strong man that's bound. Second, the will of this house of the man was of no resistance to the unclean spirit. This man's will had no resistance to either it leaving or coming. The spirit of its own accord said, yep, I'm leaving, or yep, I'm coming back, and yep, I'm dragging a bunch of people with me. That man's will had zero to do with it. Oh, why don't you get a job? Oh, why don't you get a good education? Oh, if you could only get this, if you could only get that. No, he's got an unclean spirit. He needs conversion. When Christ comes, he binds the strong man and casts him out. And he takes up residence and says, this is my home. Ain't nobody else coming in here. He defends it. That's not the case here. And what happens when that unclean spirit comes back? Notice the state of the house. I love the way the Lord describes this. And you ladies will appreciate this. How does he find the house? It's empty. It's swept. And it's garnished. Okay? It's empty. There's no fruit in there. There's no children running around. It's swept. Ladies, if you're going to clean a house, if you're moving into a brand new house, are you just going to go in with a little old dry broom and just push the dust around? Is that what you're going to do? Brand new home, you've never lived there before. There might have been roaches in there. Might have been cockroaches in the corner. You're just going to go through a little broom, just do a little sweeping. Is that what you're going to do? How are you going to clean up a house? What are you going to use? How are you going to really clean a house? Come on, ladies, I know you know how to clean a house. Or men, if you're stuck with that job. Your chance to show the ladies they don't know how to clean a house. I know you know how to clean a house. What would you do? You get a clean house. What would you do?
I'll get a mop.
Get a mop? Because what's a mop got on it?
Water.
What's the water picture of? Word of God. There's no cleansing from the Word of God. You got to have something with water on it to grab dirt and haul it out. Water is the universal solvent. Water is the universal cleaner. Everybody knows that. You don't just run through with a brush. It just stirs up the dust. You just stir it up. You're breathing it. This is the state he finds. This man got himself a little bit of religion. He got himself a little bit of self-respect. He cleaned up his act a little bit. And it's garnished. We hung a little bit of trappings of religion on ourselves. Oh, did you hear Johnny went to the so-and-so revival meeting and he walked an aisle and he's now got a piece of paper. He hadn't been back since. Empty, swept, and garnished. That's this individual. And what happens? Seven other unclean spirits come in. Now they live there. This man is gospel hardened. The Word of God will never penetrate this man. He's got a very, very hard heart. It won't come back in. These other seven spirits are there. And that strong man is guarding that house. This man was never a child of God. never will be. That's what a tear looks like. This is just a different perspective as to what a tear looks like. He has the form of righteousness, but he has no real power with him. This is a scary account. Our Lord is in a position who sees the light and the darkness both are alike unto him, and he sees this and he beholds. This is what I'm seeing across the planet. So be wise, children of God. God does persevere in his saints. There really is a heart-washed, Holy Ghost infected and inflicted and benefited influence and power in the life of a believer. All right, we'll close there because I'm running short on time. Anton, would you close us in prayer, please? Would you do that? Thank you.
Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we're not left to our own thoughts and conclusions about what the afterlife is and who's able to make it and whatnot, Lord, but we know through your scriptures that salvation is in Christ, and whoever it is that's in his hand, there's none that's able to pluck him out. We do thank you that you do indeed preserve your saints. Please, Lord, help us to strengthen our assurance, to make our calling and election sure, O Lord. Help us to trust in the Savior, Lord. Help us to continue to read and meditate on your word, that we might learn and that we might gain light and knowledge, Lord, of your scripture, of the way you judge, the way you do uphold your saints. We thank you for this time even now, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.